We welcome everyone again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've just sung some beautiful words about what He has done for us. He is our all in all. And in all things, Christ is preeminent. And the least of which not being His church, of whom we are His bride. I want to announce that we have a class starting soon called Grief Share, and it's been very helpful to a lot of people in our church. We've done it, I think, at least three times, maybe four. And Cam Fox has agreed to lead it with one of our ministers. It's for people who are grieving the loss of loved ones, people that have been very close to them. And it's the church's way of saying we know that this hurts and we're there for you. It's a wonderful class, I would not say program, but it's a wonderful class. I've taken it as a minister. I need to go back since I've watched that my father's died and both of Betsy's parents have died, and I could just see again, because I know from experience of it, it's good. So it might be even some years have passed for you and you'd like to go through that. Then let Cam Fox know or Patrick. And then I'm sure you noticed that the friendship registers are back in the pew for the first time in over a year. And we really need you to sign in for a lot of reasons. Members, this is a ministry of yours to us because we need to know who's here and we really need to know who's not here. So if you don't mind, please make sure that's past visitors. We just would love contact with you. If you would allow us to do that, we sent out a secret email behind your back to the congregation because we have some 50 visitors right now that are regular attenders to our church. And by the next Monday at staff meeting, after I sent that email out, Becky said to the staff, said it's a lot more than 50. So we want to reach out to you. We want you to know how welcome you are and what our church is about. So please let us know. And then as we turn to God's Word and this particular passage in John, I just want to remind you of something we said, I think 2 weeks ago or so, that each story in John, every prayer, every reaction, every conversation, each event has a purpose, and John has given us that purpose in chapter 20. It says that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing we might have life. So there's great purpose in the reading of this gospel. So as you're able, if you'll stand for the reading of God's inerrant word, His mind and print, His gift to us, beginning in verse 27 of John 4. Just then, His disciples came back. They marveled that He was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to Him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But He said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought Him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days. And when many more believed because of His word, they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." There's an outline that is provided on page 7 And as always at the end, are trying always to have some further scriptures there for your encouragement. I wonder if you have given much thought or even perhaps read, have some knowledge of what actually happens to an infant within seconds after birth. Some of you in the medical profession probably no doubt know. Got it from another preacher, but I did send this to a neonatal neurologist that I know is a Christian, and he said, this is so true, and it baffles me each birth, and he's a Christian. He said, it's just amazing what God does. For one thing, the eyes of that little child have been in the darkness thus far, and it has to adjust to light. Immediately, the eyes do that. The body, little baby, has been in what's near 100 degree Fahrenheit, you know, and then it's in much cooler, 20 degrees or more cooler. The circulation of the infant's blood changes. Again, obviously no longer flowing through the mother's umbilical cord, and instead starts flowing through the lungs. There's a valve in the heart we often hear much about that closes up, and it closes up permanently. And then that also shifts the blood, and then the blood and the air begins to flow. The breath comes to the lungs for the first time. Then all this begins to work, and it will not cease until that person passes away. But what are the doctors and the nurses and the mother listening for? They're listening for the cry, because that cry says, I'm alive. It's a cry of life. It's a cry of breath. It's a cry that says that air has entered into my lungs. And it's a wonderful analogy, because Jesus, when he says that we're born again, and talked about that in chapter 3, and that was his words. And when someone is born again, that means the Holy Spirit has come into their lives and taken out their heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. And they're made to believe. They're transformed at that moment. They were dead in their sin, and the Holy Spirit has made them alive. He's breathed spiritual life into their hearts. And there's a certain cry that comes out of someone who's filled with the Holy Spirit. It is a cry of spiritual life. It's a cry of spiritual breath, you might say. It's evidence that there is spiritual air in the spiritual lungs of this individual. And it's unmistakable. The cry of one who has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, actually the one who's had the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, the first evidence is faith and repentance. Some people think that actually precedes the Holy Spirit. That's not true. You would never put faith in Christ or repent of your sins unless the Holy Spirit had first made you alive, and you're passive in that. And he does that, and then he gives you faith. He gives you repentance. And there's a total transformation that takes place. There's a hunger for the Word. There's a hunger for worship. There's actually a hunger for Jesus that wasn't there, to know Him a lot better, and to have a new set of priorities in life. And in fact, when one has the Holy Spirit, they take on an entirely new worldview. It's a little bit subjective, but there's also a countenance about that person. You ever seen it or had someone that you've just met? And it might be because something has been said between you, but you see it. You ever said to somebody, I have, where you said, you're a Christian, aren't you? And then they'll say, I am. And you'll say, I see it in your face. I can see the glow. I see it in your eyes. Again, I know that's subjective, but you see it in conversations, people's generosity, their hospitality. The cry, the evidence, for the woman at the well, her cry was, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Come see someone who knew omnisciently everything about me. Come and see. That is a huge evidence of the Holy Spirit. He spoke to me. I didn't know who the man was. He struck up a conversation with me, which was strange. And then he talked about my life, and I realized he was a prophet. And so I told him that when the Messiah comes, he would explain all these things to us. And then he said to me, "I who speak to you am he." And the scales fell off my eyes, and I believed who he was, and I want you to know it. That is evidence of the Holy Spirit, when there is a burden that other people would know what you know and have what you have. The question is, obviously, before we dig deeper, is do I know that cry? Would people hear the cry of spiritual life, spiritual breath coming out of my mouth and seeing it in my behavior and my actions? Because it is, as I mentioned, it is unmistakable. It's very significant. So I need to ask, is there evidence of the Spirit in my life? A true encounter with Jesus Christ will change you forever. I mean, a genuine encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ will change you forever. And you will have a sense of urgency about who God is. All of a sudden, it matters much about what he's like and how much he loves me and what he's done for me. We've mentioned this in the last weeks. Barriers come down. You see with different eyes. Spiritual apathy dissipates. That's kind of big words for the children in here, maybe even the young people. But that simply means when you're sort of spiritually asleep or spiritually lazy, it goes away. There's a fire that is set in your heart and a desire to know more. We go up and down, we move, we're sinful people, but there's still that fire, that glow in the heart of those who have the Holy Spirit. And if you follow the outline, this cry of life, one of the first things we see before she even says anything is that she left that jar at the well. We mentioned it last week just in passing, and some make much of it, and I don't doubt that it's true. It's symbolic that she was leaving behind her old life, and she was leaving behind everything she was trying to do to fill up her life to be satisfied. And she now had living water. And so that's why she's running to the town. It says in verse 28, "So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town. And she said to the people," now there's a lot of boldness here. Again, that urgency. She's not afraid or ashamed even. She says, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" To people who thought very low of her. They had a very low estimation of who she is. You know, they ostracized her. You know, she had such a bad reputation, and you know they were slandering her, talking about some things that were probably true about her, but you know, because you know your own heart, they were probably saying things about her that weren't even true. And she tried to ignore them. She didn't want to be around them. And now she is completely changed. Her identity is no longer in her sinful past. That is key to being a Christian and realizing when the Holy Spirit has brought me to life and I have faith in him and I've repented of my sins, my identity is in Jesus Christ. It is not in my sin. It is not in another person. It's not in my bank account, etc., etc. You know what I'm saying. It is not in something else. It is in Christ. That's why we say that there's no such thing as an adulterous Christian. You know, that's my identity. I'm just an adulterous Christian. I'm just a stealing Christian. I'm just a lying Christian. I'm just a gay Christian. That'll come up at our General Assembly in 2 weeks. People who want to identify with themselves and say, "Well, I am a gay Christian." It was the same thing saying, you know, "How far are you going to go? You know, I'm a pedophile Christian," or "I'm a what Christian?" That's not true. The person has been brought to life, and their identity is in Jesus Christ and him alone. They're alive in him. People struggle. We all struggle. We struggle with sin. But Christians know Jesus has triumphed over the sin, and we go to him for the answer, and we go to him for the victory, and he gives it to us. She never, this is the way that Jesus' evangelism began. She's changed, and she is now able to speak frank about her, about who she was, and she doesn't have to be intimidated, again, because she's drinking of the living water. I don't see self-righteousness in her either when she's doing this. It's, to me, it's humility, because she never would have drank of the living water had Jesus not nailed her right in the heart where her sin was. He went right for the jugular about her sinful life. And a lot of times believers or unbelievers are like that. They live within a certain bubble of sin that they don't want anyone to burst. And Jesus comes in and pops it. And that hurts. And he says, I'm all you need. I satisfy you. I meet all your needs. And that produces this cry of spiritual life. And you know what's so beautiful about it? Because I don't know what you're thinking right now. I don't know who might be unbelievers. It doesn't matter who you are. It does not matter what you've done. It does not matter the color of your skin. It does not matter if you're young or old or wealthy or not wealthy. Or if you're somebody who really, to everybody else, you have everything together. And then sometimes it's for them too, but it's for people who just, their life is in shambles. They would just describe their life as totally imploding. The gospel's for you. It says when his disciples came back in verse 27, they marveled because he was talking to a woman. So that was culturally uncouth. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking to her? She had become, she was so transformed, she now has become his vessel. She's going out and sharing about him. So there's all these, we've been talking a lot about evidences in her life because she has the Holy Spirit. We can add to it this real sense of gratitude. When Jesus revealed to her who he was and what he said, she fell immediately in love with him. The old man was gone. The new man had come. But then I've mentioned this already. She had an immediate concern for the lost. She knew from which she had been saved. She realized the depth and that she was a sinner and that she needed Jesus. He called her. Why wouldn't she go out and call other people? It's sort of like, he's forgiven me. Why wouldn't I forgive another person? He loves me. How can I not love other people? I mean, it's the same idea. How could I not share? The hymn writer says it really nails this here because it says, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And with his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. And so here they all come out of Sychar. In verse 30, they went out of the town and were coming to him. But then I want you to skip down to verse 35 where we can get this setting where Jesus is standing there, and he's standing there with his disciples, and you have this, because we don't know how many people there were, but let's just say a mass of people, maybe as many as a couple of hundred, I don't know. But they're all from the town coming out, and they're dressed in white, their white robes, and Jesus sees this as such an opportunity, and he uses great illustrations and analogies. It's an agricultural society. And so he says, because it was 4 months from the harvest, he says, yet, this is verse 35. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, he says, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. He's telling the disciples that, saying, gentlemen, we have a wonderful opportunity fast approaching, you know, but he's saying to you and me, we need to lift up our eyes and we need to see, we need to look at our city and we need to look at our schools or our businesses, wherever, and we need to see people there in need and that the field is white for harvest. In verse 37, well, first in verse 36, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. That's part of the amazing part of the story. Jesus is the sower, and the harvesters are going to be the disciples. They're going to be arm in arm. They're going to be doing it together. Ultimately, Jesus is both. That's where the illustration falls a little bit, but he continues with it in verse 37. One sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored. You have entered into their labor. It's really just a wonderful thing to think about. It's wonderful thinking in terms of this church, the people that have gone before us. It's wonderful to think about your friends, those that are not believers, and then you see little seeds that have been scattered about spiritually in their lives. For Jesus to say this about these people, they'd had the Old Testament writers. They rejected the prophets, the Samaritans did, but they were there. John the Baptist, maybe he's talking about. The woman herself had gone to sow the seed, and now they are going to reap. He says, you have entered into their labor. If you've followed our series, been listening last week, we were back the part where they're talking, and when she says, I see that, he talks about her life, and she says, I see that you're a prophet, and then she starts talking about worship, and Jesus makes the comment that the Father seeks worshipers. And we talked about that as a foundation of a church. It's the foundation of the church, foundation of missions. The Father seeking worshipers. Not just anybody, not people who only give lip service, but their hearts aren't engaged. That's an abomination to Him. He is seeking people who worship in spirit and truth. And it's both. One without the other or neither is not worship. He's saying he seeks worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth. So these people are drawing near. They are near conversion. And so therefore they are near to worshiping for the first time in their lives. They remind me, many of you have read this from Piper. But he says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. That's enough to compel us, to move us out, because we know there are those who need to be worshiping. Worship is ultimate. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It's a temporary necessity. But worship abides forever. And he's looking for people who will fall down on their faces and who will clasp his feet like Mary did in the garden and refuse to let go and be filled with this godly fear and great joy. That's a definition of worship right there. We have this godly fear before him and then we're filled with joy. That's why we go. It's why in Trinity, our missions verse is 24:14. We even call our missions ministry 24:14. And that's because it's an allusion to Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached. It will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to the nations. Then the end will come. And we're all about that. And so we need to be learning 24:14. That was launched 1 month before COVID. And so they've done a lot of great work. It's why we have a missions board. And the missions board has been much, much at work and in prayer. It's why we have them to tell us where the Holy Spirit's working, and that's where we want to be. They tell us who our missionaries are, where our focus ministry is. And then we also want to be involved in it in some way. We still are maintaining kneel, know, give, go, which means I'm going to kneel and pray for my missionaries. I'm going to know them by name. I'm going to key on one or two maybe. I'm going to involve myself in their lives. Kneel, know, and want to give so missions can go forward. I'm going to go. And it can be short term, but it may be long term. We've been praying for 2 or 3 years now that 1% of our congregation would go to the field. And so that's 12 adults. If we count children, then we'd have to say 14 would have to go out. If we count children, we're counting the Stanghelles, you know. So the Stanghelles are 2. They're 5 if we count the children. Or is it 6? I don't know. I think 5. Not sure. But you're called out. That's what happens in the pews of this church. People are called to leave everything. Indonesia, where the Rujak people were involved heavily in the translation of the Bible in their language, and the translators are being converted. Day after day after day, they're asking questions it is amazing to hear what they're listening to and translating and asking about. They know Jesus is God. They're Muslims, and they're turning to Christ. And then we mentioned Norway with Stanghelles and Mexico, of course, and Reynosa with the Beals and Isaiah 55. To short term, I mean, there and also an Indian reservation in Washington State. You're a missionary here in a different way, but you were actually called to be here, you think, for a certain business, right? Or for your family, which is all part of it. It's part of God's calling. But he called you here to be a Christian. He called you to Montgomery to be salt and light here. He called you to a certain business or the family, but it's to this end that people know Christ. So in that broader sense, we're all missionaries. The point is that we're always pointing other people to Jesus. How do I do that? I start with my life. Day in, day out, I mentioned salt and light, where God has put you in your sphere of influence, living your life as one worthy of the gospel, is what Paul says. I mean, it's just walk in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus himself. The Holy Spirit helps us. We befriend unbelievers. There are overt unbelievers in Montgomery, Alabama, who are either atheists or they just don't care. They don't want to know about Jesus. And then there are cultural Christians all around us who are not Christians. And you befriend them. You take them on. You get messy in their lives and you minister to them and you pray with them. I don't think of myself as a great evangelist. I don't want to use the excuse to say, well, I just don't have the gift of evangelism. I need to be asking people. We all need to ask the Lord every morning to please put someone in my path that I can share Christ with every day and then be looking. It sounds daunting, but it's not. And I just encourage you when I say that I don't. If I had a method, my method is to approach somebody and say, a lot of times I'll just even tell them I'm a minister in town. Walking through here, I saw you. I'd love to pray for you. Is there anything I can pray for you today? And they'll open up, and you can ask them if they have a church, and is it a good church, and they'll always want to know, of course, where I'm a minister and that sort of thing. And I pray for them. And when you're in prayer with somebody, you can pray anything you want to. You know, you can talk about Jesus as much as you want to. And I feel more at ease doing that with people. Many, many times we'll lift our eyes up, our heads up from prayer, and they got huge tears in their eyes and say, I haven't been prayed for in so long. And so then I give them my name, my cell number, our church. I'll tell them at our web address there on our website, you will find a way to become a Christian. You know, that's not very hard. I'm standing up here kind of saying, that's really not very difficult. But you put yourself in their lives. I was walking around Shakespeare Festival. It was the Friday before Memorial Day. And I didn't really want to talk to anybody, you know, and I was praying I was going to go over the sermon. And first person I saw, I want to tell you two extremes, but the first person that I saw that I feel like the Lord was laying on my heart was a white man. He was tatted up, and I mean everything Confederate that you can imagine. And his shirt and his vest and his cap was all about the Confederacy. And he was just walking in a little circle, to me like he was needy. I mean, that's just, again, the first judgment. And I told the Lord, I gave it one more time around. If he's still there, I will stop. And so, sure enough, there he was. And so I stopped. And do you know, that guy had lost his father 2 days before. He was speaking at his dad's funeral. He did want me to pray for him. The guy was a dear Christian man. I don't know about his politics and such, but he was a dear Christian man. And he said he was able to lead his father to the Lord on his deathbed. So I make it to the other side of Shakespeare where the bridge is, and I walk by through that little corridor, and there's a black man who is sort of leaning over, and I couldn't see his face, but again, I thought, okay, Lord, I'm going to do it. I'm going to keep trying. And I said, I don't want to bother you. I'm a minister in town. I'm walking around here praying, and I'd love to pray for you. And he turned around, and it was so awkward and such a long pause. And I said, I really don't want to bother you. I'm sorry if I bothered you. And, you know, he just looked at me, and he got tears in his eyes, y'all. He said, I'm just so tired. They're all around us. He hadn't talked to his son in 21 years. And he wanted to go up somewhere way up north to see him. We talked for about 45 minutes. You know, I'll be honest with you, I don't like giving up the 45 minutes just like you don't. But when they're there and you're just talking, and that's we need to look for the field being white for harvest and reach out. So I'm just trying to encourage you. It's easy just to tell somebody you're going to pray, invite them to church, and then verbally. A lot of times people shut off there and say, well, I can't talk about it. I can't. You know, everyone should have a little 60-second, this is what Jesus means to me. You could even say something to somebody who's a stranger, say, I don't know how people make it without Jesus. And then just, some, you know, tell them, I know he's my best friend. I mean, just that's planting seeds. Somebody else will reap. But there are wonderful ways. We talk about EE and tracks and talk about God and man and Jesus and faith. And our church is committed to the bridge illustration. That's what I'm talking about being on our website. Be good for you to go. Try to memorize it, learn it. Oh, that's great. But it really has to come out of the heart. It has to be genuine. This woman had no classes. She had no illustrations to use necessarily. She wasn't eloquent. She just had that fire in her. And she just said, come and see this man whom I fall in love with because I want you to know him as well. So we're befriending, we're inviting, we're praying. And then do you just leave it to the Holy Spirit? He's the one who converts. Only God can change the heart of a man. It's God's harvest. It's God's souls. It's all his. It's his timing, too. So in the meantime, you're just a sower. So again, I want you to know this is a real picture, a snapshot of revival. Jesus is there with the disciples. A couple of hundred made people coming toward him. You have a new convert in the woman. It's the Holy Spirit working in different people groups and nations. Look with me at verse 39. I'm just going to read down this to show you. This is a picture of revival. Many Samaritans came from that town, believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Verse 40, they asked him to stay with them. Verse 41, many more believed because of his word. Verse 42, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. That's revival. We'll move quicker through these 2 points real quick. Roman number three, that they saw him as the Savior. They woke up that morning. It was a normal day, typical day. They were dead in their sins. Their souls were dead. They would go to bed that night with souls that were alive, transformed. But why do they say that he was a Savior? Because they knew they needed a Savior. They knew they were hungry. They knew they were thirsty. They knew they were guilty. They knew they had things to be ashamed of. That they were under God's wrath. They were going to hell. And now he has saved them. And then Roman number four, the secret of satisfaction. Jesus had it, obviously, and of course. But I do think we see a certain spiritual high in him. I hope that's okay to say. There's this day. We know there's coming a day when Jesus will be completely satisfied. That really moved Paul to have joy and to go into his ministry. Was that knowledge that we're citizens of another country. So on that great day, he says, as for me, this is Psalm 17:15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. What a day that's going to be. In Revelation 7, really just in the middle, it's about verse 16, it says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's just absolute, complete satisfaction. And so here you have this content Jesus. We've seen it before in the Gospels, and that's why I picture it this way. He's looking at the mass of people coming from the town, but he's talking to his disciples. He's got an exhilaration. Because why? Because he is doing what the Father sent him to do. He loved doing the Father's will so much. It was like nothing else mattered, of course. Verse 31, the disciples urging him to eat. Verse 32, I have food that you don't know about. The disciples said to one another, has someone brought him food? And then verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. It's just, again, what excited him. I'll close, but I'll tell you, Robert Murray McShane said, it's not great methods that God uses, it's great men. And I just want you to believe we can have revival in Montgomery and not give up. We get weary of praying for it. We get tired. There have been all these revivals in the history of the world, and we think we hadn't seen one in over 100 years, and that is true. But we got to believe it can happen. A lot of times it happens with children and young people. And we got to be able to say, I believe that God will bring revival to our city. So let me pray and then we'll stand to sing. God, again, make us a people. First, make us a people who are saying, my food is to do the will of the Father. And then have this exhilarating joy in seeing others move into that realm in their spiritual lives when they say for the first time, my food is to do the will of the Father. And all of us, Lord, may have someone in our family who doesn't believe any of this. And so we ask that you would start with us. We pray you'd start in our families. We pray this revival would start in our pulpits. We pray this revival would start among fathers on Father's Day, recommitting their lives this very day to pray with and read the Word with their families. God, please have mercy on us and please use us to that end. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.